Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Thank you for tuning to the Beacon Broadcast on this Sunday, October 25, and special thanks to those whose financial gifts make it possible to maintain this broadcast on this and other stations. We're about to finish up the first half of Acts chapter 11 and move into the second part. The first half of the chapter describes how Peter was called on the carpet by some of his brethren in the city of Jerusalem because he had taken the gospel to Gentiles. And Peter explains in careful detail how that God had initiated this. God had made it plain that this is what Peter was to do, and God had blessed the proclamation of the gospel to Gentiles with the salvation of souls. And that account concludes in verse 18, and we read, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Wonderful text. It has an awful lot of truth and extended truth, extended implications and applications that grow out of that text. We've already taken some time with those in verse 18. But the result of Peter's defense, his unanswerable defense of what he had done, was that, number one, it preserved unity in the body of Christ for the time being. But number two, it accelerated the division between Judaism and Christianity. If Jewish believers and Gentile believers are one in the body of Christ, as Peter's experience and articulate defense makes very clear, then of course those Jews who have not believed in Christ are going to be further separated from those Jews who have. Up until now, there's of course been a divide between Jewish believers and unbelievers when it came to Jesus Christ, and yet there were still probably more things that united Jews than divided them. The Jews were basically divided from all the rest of humanity. They were separate from, segregated from all Gentiles, and so even Jewish Christians were closer in their connections to Jewish non-Christians than they were to Gentiles of any kind. But if Gentile believers in Jesus Christ are now one with Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, then their connection to these believing Gentiles is much closer than their connection to unbelieving Jews. And all of this reminds us that truth both creates unity and precipitates division. And this is something that many people have difficulty understanding. But truth both creates unity and precipitates division. Some act as if there should never be any divisions of any kind anywhere. We must unite all of humanity. Everyone must come under the same umbrella. Everyone must be closely united and recognized as one with us, regardless of what they believe, regardless of how they behave, regardless of anything. We must have unity at all costs. But you see, the Bible teaches clearly that truth creates unity, but it also precipitates division. And we must be careful that we don't create a false unity that is based upon minimizing truth any more than we create false divisions based upon traditions and preferences thinly disguised as biblical teaching. Do you understand what I'm saying? Perhaps I should go back and expand a bit upon those statements. Number one, it's very important that we don't endeavor to create a false unity based upon the minimization of truth. That's the way that some do it. That's the way that some who call themselves Christians do it. You probably observe this. You probably have seen ads in the paper, as I have, from certain churches in the area that advertise, "We welcome everyone into our congregation regardless of," and they go through a list of things. And many of these things include aberrant behavior, behavior that is condemned by the Word of God, and behavior, I should go farther than this to say, because we're all sinners, we're sinners saved by grace, we're still all sinners in the body of Christ, that much is obvious, but behavior that the Bible says must be confronted and stopped by those who profess to be Christians, and if it will not, those people must be put out of the Church of Christ, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what the Bible teaches. The only way, therefore, to create unity among people who refuse to repent and stop living in these scandalous lifestyles that are condemned by the Word of God and must be confronted and disciplined by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way to have unity, oneness, and fellowship among such people is to ignore the Bible, to minimize truth. You can't enforce it. You can't even proclaim it in such churches. Well, that's not God honoring unity. That's God dishonoring unity. What I'm saying is some unity is an abomination to God. Men may hold it up as the highest ideal and talk as if that's what we are endeavoring to achieve, and whatever promotes unity is good and whatever discourages unity is bad, and we are the true Christians because we are all love and tolerance and unity. And if you're not for that, then you aren't really good Christians at all. But the Bible must become our measuring rod for everything, and the Bible tells us that that just plain isn't so. Some unity is an abomination to God. Some unity is dishonoring to God, because the only way to achieve some unity is to minimize and even distort God's truth, the Bible. Refuse to obey it, refuse to believe it, refuse to proclaim it. If you will proclaim certain truths faithfully and obediently and accurately from the Bible, you will drive some people away. That's not your intention. Your intention is to cause them to come under the power of the truth, to submit themselves to the authority of God's Word, to agree with the truth, which means to agree with God, and to be unified together with you in your adherence to truth. But if they will not do that, it will create a negative reaction and will drive them away. Is that bad division or good division? Is that bad disunity or is that God-honoring division, God-honoring disunity? So let us not create a false unity based upon minimizing truth any more than we should create false divisions based upon traditions and preferences that are sometimes thinly disguised as biblical teaching. And some people have the opposite problem. They have problems with this right here. They want to make every little tradition and preference a dividing mark between them and others, and their little group gets smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, and they're proud of the fact that they are the only ones who are being true to the Word of God. We believe truth like nobody else does, and it's just unfortunate that nobody else accepts it, and it's unfortunate that that makes us so small, but at least somebody's going to stand for truth. It may just be us four and no more, but praise God, we're going to stand for truth. Well, again, the Bible becomes our measurement, our standard, and we've got to study the Bible to see what truths should divide and what preferences and interpretations and understandings of truth should not divide. In other words, we have to be as careful to understand the doctrine of Christian liberty as we are to understand the doctrine of church discipline. One is as much true as the other. And discipline has pretty well been lost in our day. But in some circles, the doctrine of Christian liberty has been lost in our day as well. Some just don't understand that at all. And there are several places where you can learn about it in the Word of God, but I would suggest Romans chapter 14 as the most thorough treatment of the biblical doctrine of Christian liberty. And you study that chapter carefully. I mean very carefully, verse by verse by verse. You study it until you understand it, and you'll realize that there's some things that God does not want us dividing over. God does not want us excluding people because of. There's certain things that God does want His people to be able to hold differing opinions, differing positions, and still remain in fellowship with one another in the body of Christ, yet within the same church. You study that passage carefully and you'll understand that. So, the Bible, it keeps coming back to the Bible, doesn't it? The Bible is our touchstone for everything. And truth creates both unity and division. And let's be sure that where we are creating division, it is based upon a proper understanding and proclamation of truth. And if it is, God is honored. God will bless that. God will be pleased. And let us also be sure that wherever we are endeavoring to create unity, we're doing that based upon truth and not upon some false ecumenicity that ignores truth. Because that doesn't honor God at all. And so we see in this chapter Peter's courage in following the truth of God in opposition to strong social customs that could have cost him his leadership in the church. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that when we come to Acts chapter 15, we find that James is now the recognized leader in the church at Jerusalem. Does that have anything to do with this incident in Acts chapter 11? Some think it does. I'm not fully persuaded. I rather think it has more to do with the apostles moving out from Jerusalem, out into more of an itinerant ministry, and others gradually taking the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, which started out as being under the leadership of the apostles. And then as you continue the book of Acts, you find that it is under the leadership of apostles and elders. And then you continue on further in the book of Acts, and you find that the church of Jerusalem is entirely under the leadership of elders. The apostles have moved out. And I think that's a better explanation, but some explain the replacement of James as the senior pastor instead of Peter as the senior pastor in Jerusalem, based upon this incident in Acts chapter 11 and the fact that even though there does seem to be a meeting of the minds by the time we come to verse 18, that there was still enough lingering doubt and resentment against Peter that it cost him his leadership in the church. Maybe, maybe not. But the obvious fact is that Peter was willing to obey truth regardless of the cost, regardless of what it cost him, regardless of the strong social customs of his brethren that he knew would make some of them misunderstand him and turn away from him. Because some people will never change their minds in spite of all the evidence. Some Christians are so locked in to their traditions and culture and certain ways of thinking that are contrary to the Bible, but some Christians are so locked in to their understanding of what is truth based not upon the Bible but upon other things, but they think it's based upon the Bible, and some will never change in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. In spite of biblical evidence to the contrary. and I hope you're not one of those. Outwardly, perhaps yielding to the Bible when forced to by unassailable evidence, but inwardly, unyielding, just waiting for the right time to inflict damage upon those who dared to expose your error. Are you like that? I've known people like that. Or, instead, are you one who will receive and hold to the truth of God as God graciously enables you to understand it, regardless of what changes it requires in your present practice, regardless of what it may cost you personally? Are you courageous? Are you willing to stand for truth like that? Are you willing to buy the truth and sell it not? Are you willing to hold on to the truth at all cost? Are you willing to yield to truth in your heart and ask God to help you to be changed by the power of truth? I hope that's a description of your attitude rather than those who are unwilling to accept truth. Well, that finishes up the first half of Acts chapter 11, and now we move into the second half, and we find that the first thoroughly pagan converts have now been brought into the body of Christ by Peter, and then some additional ones are going to be brought in by nameless believers, Jewish believers in Christ from Cyprus and Cyrene, ordinary disciples with no official church office. And actually, as I think back over what I just said, I need to correct it. The Gentiles that Peter, by preaching the gospel, brought into the church were not really so thoroughly pagan. Certainly Cornelius was not. He was very close to being a Jewish proselyte. We don't know about all the other members of his household that were brought into the church by the preaching of the gospel and by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that day, but I would suspect that most of them were like Cornelius, already worshipers of Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and already practicing many of the Jewish customs that identified them more with the God of Abraham than with their pagan gods. But there were other Gentiles now that are being brought into the church. You see, the opening of the door of Gentiles in regard to Cornelius was for the purpose of opening the door further to Gentiles who didn't come by way of the synagogue, as Cornelius had. And so we read in Acts 11:19, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." The Holy Spirit is still at work. There's still a remarkable sweeping revival that's going on here. And other Gentiles are being swept into the kingdom of God. Other Gentiles are being added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gentiles, as I say, who had previously no connection with the synagogue, none with the Old Testament scriptures, none with Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet now they too are being brought to faith in Christ. And how did this happen? Well, verse 19 tells us that it happened from a human standpoint as a result of persecution. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." Stephen, the persecution that arose about Stephen, of course, that takes us clear back to Acts chapter 7 and the martyrdom of Stephen, his execution, and then the early part of Acts chapter 8 that explains that a great wave of persecution arose after the martyrdom of Stephen, of which Saul of Tarsus was a leading man, a leading participant in that persecution, a leading figure in that persecution. But the book of Acts goes on to explain how God saved Saul on the Damascus Road, chapter 9, and then takes us into chapter 10 and shows us how God sent Peter to Cornelius, a Gentile, and preached the gospel to him, and he was saved and brought into the family of God. And now we come to chapter 11, and we read that in the meantime there were others who, having been scattered because of the severe persecution that arose against the church after the martyrdom of Stephen, they scattered as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Phoenicia, that would be modern-day Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon. So you see they're being scattered north from Jerusalem. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're traveling northward. They come up the coastline. They come up through Tyre and Sidon. Phoenicia, that great seafaring nation that plied the seas and did a lot of trading in ports all over the world and enriched itself in this way. Ancient Phoenicia, the seafaring people. And some preached the gospel in Phoenicia. And some preached the gospel in Cyprus. That's an island in the Mediterranean. You have to get on a boat, probably from Tyre or Sidon, and travel westward to come to the island of Cyprus. And then some, we read, preached the gospel in Antioch. And that's going to be a key location for what happens next. But Antioch, and that's traveling further on up the coast from Phoenicia, still going further north, further north, further north, until you come to Antioch in Syria. Not Antioch Pisidia, that is in modern-day Turkey, that figures into Paul's missionary journeys, but Antioch, Syria. And these people, these Jews, were scattered from their homes, and so they traveled, and as they went, they were preaching the gospel. They were witnessing, we would call it, both perhaps public proclamation as well as personal conversation, but they were witnessing wherever they went, telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. God used persecution to drive his people out, to scatter them. The Great Commission that Christ gave said, go into all the world, or maybe even more literally, as you are going into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Those were the words of Christ. As you're going. Mark's account of that in chapter 16 is even more direct. Go. There seems to be a command to go. But because there is some dispute about the ending verses of the Gospel of Mark, let's just concentrate for a moment upon the giving of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And there, the go is really as you are going. Some have faulted the early Christians for not going more quickly, not going more deliberately, not going more aggressively, as if to say, if you had gone voluntarily on your own, perhaps the persecution wouldn't have come. And the persecution is God's way of forcing you to do what you should have done without persecution. I probably used to say things like that myself. I'm not quite so convinced of that anymore. When you realize that that command is more akin to as you are going, you realize that what it is saying is wherever you are, wherever God puts you, wherever providence leads you, preach the gospel to every creature, etc. And God determined the time when his church in Jerusalem would begin to be scattered, and persecution was the tool that drove that scattering. And it's possible that it was an act of chastening because of their disobedience for not going on their own, but it could just as easily be that this was the time and this was the means that God used. Now's the time. You've had time to consolidate in Jerusalem. You've had time to strengthen and build a strong church in Jerusalem. You've had time to become more grounded in this new Christian faith, which takes some time to do, so that you're not novices when you do go. Now, having had this time, it's time to go, and persecution falls, and many people are driven out to avoid the persecution, to avoid the poverty and the things that often follow persecution. Many of God's people are driven out, and now they're doing exactly what Jesus said. As you are going, preach the gospel to every creature. But here's the thing that they were not doing that Jesus said. Whether they were negligent in regard to their going or not, I think is debatable. But one thing is obvious. Jesus had said, preach the gospel to every creature. But we read here, they were preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. That's the violation of the Great Commission. Not perhaps the command to go, but the command to preach to everybody. Everybody, regardless. And they were still hung up in their Jewish culture and traditions, and they were preaching the gospel to Jews only. Again, let me read all of verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now, why were they doing that? Well, for the same reason that Peter was reluctant to preach the gospel to Cornelius and had to have this vision from heaven, the sheet let down from heaven, and then these men miraculously appearing at the door and God telling him, this is what this means. I want you to go with these people and preach the gospel to a Gentile. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, was reluctant. So we shouldn't be surprised if these laymen, as we might call them, were also reluctant. Furthermore, they probably had difficulty just personally relating to Gentiles. All of their background and culture had been lived avoiding as much contact with Gentiles as possible. Now, even if they wanted to reach out, they were not very well prepared to. They were socially bound, socially awkward. They found this very difficult from a personal standpoint. What would they say to Gentiles? How could they relate to Gentiles? There were just so many things they just didn't understand. But Jews they could relate to. And furthermore, the gospel which they preached, based upon the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews that they talked to would know, would understand those scriptures. That was their common background, the Hebrew scriptures. And so they could take those scriptures and preach to them that the promised Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. And here's why we know that's true. Let us tell you what happened and how he died on the cross and how he rose again from the tomb and so forth. And there's a commonality here, a bridge that they could easily preach the gospel, maybe not easily, but they could more easily, more readily preach the gospel to Jews. But where do you start with Gentiles who don't know anything about a Messiah? So don't be too hard on them, but still, it was a violation of what Jesus said, and so we'll see how that was dealt with when we come back, Lord willing, next week. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.